If you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope you've brought them, I wish you would turn to the very beginning of Scripture, Genesis 1, and we want to look at the first three chapters very briefly. In the beginning, can we say it all together? God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now that's just a little introduction to what must have been a tremendous thing to see. I kind of envy the angels who were there to see that. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to just be somewhere where you could be lifted up above it all and watch what was going on? As first light was made and then all these other things one after another. The marvelous experience of watching a creation. This we're going to have as our privilege someday when we're with Christ and the earth is made all over again. It'd be wonderful to hear him speak. Do you suppose he'll do it the same way? Will he just speak again, or will he go through the process of doing some forming of some of these animals out of dust? I don't know exactly what's going to take place, but he's going to make all things new. And he's going to bring God's family back to its original creation and experience. And I think that I would like to be there to see that beautiful work go on. The sun, the moon, the stars brought into place. The plants, the flowers, the trees, the animals. And on every single thing that God made, he placed his stamp of approval. That was the good housekeeping stamp of approval. It was good, he said. In every respect, it was good. There wasn't anything about it that was not good, any portion of his creation. And then he looked around and he saw what he had made. Trees. You can get a lot of pleasure out of trees. And flowers, and how they thrill us and charm us. But you know, the thrill of it all wears off a little bit. And even animals, they thrill us, and we enjoy them. We have in our little community a lovely little family, just two people. In fact, they're not little in any respect, just two people. But very attached to a little dog. And that dog was pronounced ill with an incurable disease, and they had to put it to death. And we had weeping and mourning that would have done credit to any loved one that we were laying aside. Really, they had almost an argument over where that little animal was going to be buried. Mind you, they wanted to bury it in one place, and the people there said, no, you can't bury it here. You must bury it somewhere else. But we do form attractions and get a lot of pleasure out of some of these animals. And I'm sure that God did. I've often wondered what we might learn about God if we could understand why he made certain animals the way that he did. You can't see a monkey without laughing, can you? Were you over at the picture last night? So I mean, say, how many of you were there for that 10 o'clock show? Well, bless your hearts, you got up early this morning. But so many animals, beautiful, cute, attractive. And I'm sure that as the Lord gave the command and created each, that there must have been a real sense of joy within his heart. Maybe a few chuckles as he saw what he had done. I don't know that he'd ever done that before, had he? It just occurs to me maybe that he didn't. And somebody said, I don't know that he made pigs back in those days, but at least the funny little tail that it has must have caused somebody to chuckle when he saw it the first time. Creation. Things. Animals. And as God surveyed it all, he discovered that there wasn't anything there that gave him the real satisfaction that he wanted to receive from his fellowship with his creation. And so, because of his desire to have this kind of fellowship with intelligent things, people made in his own image, who could reason with him, who could talk with him, to whom he could communicate his love and his truth, and cause those people then to think after him the thoughts which he was ready to propound, he decided to make man. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the earth. Made him right there with his hands. Formed him. And he looked on what he had done. And he saw that form, perfect in every respect, as perfect as God could make it. But man was still an it. And so he breathed into his nostrils. He bent down over that man. And this, I suppose, would be the first case of mouth to mouth. Resuscitation. We couldn't call it resuscitation, could we? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Have you ever thought that the very first real meaningful contact that God had with an intelligent person was to bestow upon him the kiss of life, the breath of life? As Adam opened his eyes, the first thing that he saw was the image of this great person being above him, breathing into his nostrils, touching him with life. And as God saw him sit up, and he looked at him, he could just about see as in a mirror his own reflection. He was made in his image, with a mind capable of understanding the mind of God, with a voice that was able to speak words that were intelligent and meaningful. And God looked on man. And he said, it's very good. He is very good. This is just what I want. Now I have fellowship. And you know, one would think that after God had the privilege of fellowshipping with beings of other planets, other worlds, and with the angels, that this would satisfy him. But there's something unique about man. And it was because of this uniqueness that the devil was determined to thwart God's plan and purpose for him. When man sinned, and reconciliation had to be brought about, no other being from an unfallen world could substitute to redeem man. No angel could do it. It had to be someone made in the likeness of men, formed in the likeness of God, created in the image of God, to restore him to his once sinless purity. And he got great joy out of this fellowship. Man. Made in our image. And then he again looked over his creation and he saw that for all the animals there were mates. Each male had his female, and all of these things were interrelated and interdependent. But he didn't see anything in all of his creation that would be a real equal mate for Adam. And so he made woman to be his equal in every respect. Not taken from his feet, as the servant of the Lord says, for a man to tread on, or from the head, so that she would dominate him, or he might dominate her, but from his side, a rib. And man had his help meet. And I'd like to have you think with me, the story is not told in detail in these two first chapters of Genesis. But I'd like to have you think with me about that first Sabbath. See, the last thing that God made was man. And then the Sabbath came on. The Lord had made a beautiful garden. What's the name of the garden? The Garden of Eden. And what was this to be? Their special home, wasn't it? And so, on this first Sabbath, I don't know when, maybe early in the morning, maybe even at 6:15 in the morning, the Lord awakened them perhaps, or maybe they were already awake, and took them on a tour of that garden. Showed them what he had made, why he had made it. He told them all about it. This is for you. You see, I love you. I want to have a fellowship, a relationship with you that is so meaningful that no one in all the universe can substitute for it. You are unique. Of all created beings, you are unique. I've created you for a special purpose. And I want to show you what I have done in preparing for you this home that will be your home. And I can just imagine that he took them on that tour of the garden. And can't you just see those eyes wide open? And every once in a while, a little gasp of surprise as they see something that is absolutely beyond description. Beautiful. Beautiful. I wonder if that word was in existence in those days or how they expressed their admiration for all that God had made for them. And then every day after that, in the cool of the day, perhaps late afternoon, or maybe again early morning, when is the cool of the day? Morning, usually, isn't it? Anyway, whenever it was, he came and met with them. How long did this go on? We don't know. We have no idea. The story is told in such indefinite way. The record follows so closely on the creation act that we have no idea whatsoever how long they had this wonderful fellowship with God. We do know that it was long enough for God to give them instruction, to become thoroughly acquainted with them. And you know, another thought comes to my mind. And in the truest sense, I believe this is so. I think it was long enough for God to develop a dependency upon this relationship. The fellowship. Man looked forward to it. Adam and Eve, they looked forward to it. And every morning or whenever it was, they were there. They could hear his footsteps in the garden. And as they heard it, their hearts rejoiced and they went to meet him. And the fellowship was rich and beautiful. They communed with him face to face. His plan was revealed to them. His warnings about sin, all of this was repeated to them. He showed them that beautiful garden. Perhaps on many occasions, He took them to the tree of life, went with them to the tree of life, and urged them to partake of that food, and always, perhaps, to remind them not to go near that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat it. Don't touch it. Don't go near it. And during His counsels with them, He might have said to them something like this, "Now, I'm always glad to be with you when you come to the tree of life. And when you walk by the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But if you do it sometime when I'm not here, remember to go together. Don't go separately. There are things that you will do if you go alone that you will not do if you're with somebody else." And isn't that still true? Isn't it? Isn't it likely that we might be inclined to do some things alone that if we're with the right people, we will never do? And I think the Lord must have pointed this out to Adam and Eve. For the indication is, as you read the story, that she started on the road to sin when she separated from her husband. And then the tragedy struck. Up to that time, they were not aware of anything but beauty and joy and delight, warm fellowship with God, rich, meaningful association, conversations, discussions. They could ask any question that they wanted to ask, and He had the answers for them. And as He would explain various things to them, their divine minds, almost divine minds, made in the image of God, capable of thinking God's thoughts after Him, expanded and grew and strengthened. And then all at once, the deed was done. We're not going to take a lot of time talking about it. We all know the tragedy of it. And we experience today the results. The first indication that they had that they had sinned was, strangely enough, a feeling of ecstasy. They seemed to be almost in another sphere of existence. Eve experienced it. Adam experienced it. The thrill of sin. The thrill of disobedience. Perhaps even the thrill of thinking that they had gotten away with it. Perhaps the thrill of believing that they knew better than God. They got their kicks, as we say today, as they ate that fruit. And this was the first indication that something was deranged. Something had happened. And then the second thing was, they discovered their nakedness. You know, sin does a lot of things to give us a distorted vision, to look at things in a different way. And our minds begin to follow our thoughts. They decided, recognizing that they were naked, that they'd better cover up. Now, whatever put that instinct into them? What difference did it really make? But they sensed a nakedness that they did not want to see in each other, nor did they want God to see. And so they got some fig leaves, and I imagine that those leaves were pretty big. And they sewed them together in some way, maybe with vines, and made an apron of fig leaves. Now we must not condemn them for doing it that way, because that was the best thing that they could do. They did the best that they could in providing a covering. This was the result of sin. And then they experienced something else that they had never experienced before, and that was a fear. A fear of the unknown. A fear of God. An awful fear of seeing the Lord. A fear that drove them to hide from His presence when before, as soon as they heard His voice, or as soon as they heard His steps, they wanted to rush and be with Him. I don't suppose that it's possible for us really to imagine how intimate, how close, how thrilling, how warm that fellowship had been. And then to have this awful fear come. The fear. Have you ever stopped to realize that the ones who lead the death march at last into the lake of fire, when sin and sinners will be no more, are the fearful? That's what it says. The fearful and the unbelieving and all of these others shall have their part in the lake of fire. Fear is the product of sin, a first product just about of sin. And all the fears that we experience today are the result of sin. Fear. Oh, you say, what about the fear of the Lord? That's the beginning of wisdom. It's a different word. It means reverence or the awe with which we recognize our relationship to divinity. Not fear in the sense that we cringe and we move away. And the beautiful story of the restoration which Christ came to accomplish is that we shall ultimately see His face and we shall love to be in His presence again. And never again will fear be found in the human heart. And then they sought for a hiding place. They ran away. I wonder where they hid. Do you suppose they went back to that forbidden tree and tried to hide behind it? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say where they hid. I rather think that that's where they went. Maybe a big tree, a beautiful tree. And they thought that there they could hide from God. And that too is the product of sin. When we sin, we want to hide from God. When I used to disobey my mother as a child, I used to hide from her. I didn't want to see her. There's something about it, the sense of guilt and of fear and of insecurity that comes. They sought a hiding place. But they discovered, as we too discover, that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, we're told, beholding the evil and the good. Now the first picture that we have of the Lord after sin is of Him searching for the sinner. And what a beautiful revelation of Christ that is. He came not to call the righteous, He said, when He came to this earth, but to call sinners to repentance. And instead of leaving them alone until they were desperate and went in search of Him, He knew what had happened.
And he went in search of them. And he called out to them, Adam, where are you? Where are you? And from off in the distance, they heard the voice, we're hiding. We heard your voice. We were afraid. And God said, what have you done? Have you eaten of that tree that I told you that you should not eat of? And then began another product of sin. The blaming of somebody else for what had happened. The woman that thou gavest me, she gave me the food, and I ate it. The serpent which thou didst make beguiled me, and I did eat. The Lord had warned them about deception, had warned them about Satan's plan, had revealed to them every possible concept, virtually, that could ever confront them, and yet they were led astray in sin. And there in that setting came a beautiful promise, and God performed a beautiful act. You remember Genesis 3:15, you know it. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I'm sure that the Lord had to explain all of this to Adam and Eve. Now, the result of that sin, we experience today, don't we? We're praying for sick people. There's so much of this. So much sorrow. So much heartache. I was over in Sri Lanka just a few weeks ago. And when we got there, they told us that one of the workers in the office had died. The head of our publishing work in Old Ceylon, which is called Sri Lanka now. And they wanted to know if I would go with them and share in the funeral service. And I went. The kind of a service that I've never seen before. They had a little ceremony in the home. The bodies are not embalmed. There in the home, they had a little service. And then they all went out, marched out to the cemetery. And when we got there, there was the open grave. The casket was lowered into the grave. And the service began. The widow, the children, standing there looking down into that hole. Singing, beautiful singing, meaningful hymns, and struggling with all her might to join in them with this widow, brokenhearted. You know, you don't realize how much sorrow others have, because so often we think only of our own. But I saw real sorrow. And while they were singing, the closest relatives and their fellow workers and friends took shovels of dirt and threw it down on the open casket. And they sang and sang and sang. The service there lasted, I'm sure, for 30 to 40 minutes until the grave was filled up. And they led the broken-hearted widow and their children away. An emptiness, a loneliness. A sorrow. Sorrow everywhere. Everywhere. In sickness. Someone has said, the ills we see, the mysteries of sorrow, deep and long, the dark enigmas of permitted wrong. These things, the result of sin. And then the sentence. As God drove Adam and Eve from their beautiful garden home, can you imagine how they felt? The grief, the sorrow, the sense of loss. Perhaps the first full realization, or not then even, the first full realization, but a realization of the fruit of sin, the results of sin, being driven out from the presence of God. Think of the utter loneliness which they must have experienced. They had been able to fellowship with angels. They had been able to have open communion with God. Now that was denied them. And angels were set at the gate of the garden with flaming swords to keep them away. But we forget one part of that story. Think of the utter loneliness of the Lord. See, they had each other. But God, in walking through that garden, had no one to walk with. His loneliness, His heartache, His grief, a man of sorrows. And oh, how He longs, dear brethren and sisters, how He longs for the day to come when He'll have us with Him in His kingdom. And when He can walk with us again through the beautiful garden and tell us of the mercies and the love which He has in His heart for us. The loneliness of God. Have you ever thought about it? And He sent them away. Someone says that this is the very epitome of severity, severeness, and of love. For before He sent them away, He explained to them the sacrifice that was required in the plan of salvation. And He took a little lamb that Adam had named Lamb. And He had Adam kill that animal. And this was the first view of death that Adam ever saw. He saw that little creature fall to the ground, the blood oozing out, the death struggle, and then all was quiet. And as this happened, the Lord, I'm sure, must have explained to him the plan that had been devised before creation, that in the event that sin should exist, this was what would have to be done. A lamb would have to be slain as a sacrifice, as a reminder of the Lamb of God that one day would take away the sins of the world. And I can just imagine the Lord saying to Adam, Adam, what you're doing here today is just a symbol of what men are going to do to me someday in the future. Behold the Lamb of God. And what a shock of horror must have spread over his heart as he realized that in the taking of the life of that animal, he was virtually taking the life of the Son of God. And then God took the skin of those animals and made clothing for Adam and Eve. He had to send them out of the garden. He couldn't allow sin to continue there. So he sent them away, but not without providing for their protection and their care, and a constant reminder of his love and of his sacrifice. Just as a mother sends her little child on the way to school on a cold, wintry morning and wants to cover him with the warmest garments to protect him against the elements, so the Savior provided a warm coat to protect Adam as he went out into the chill of sin. A reminder of the sacrifice, but a reminder also of his presence and of his love for them. Can you begin to understand a little more fully what all of this was about, what it meant, what sin has done? That robe covering them was symbolic of the robe of righteousness, which is to cover us, our nakedness, our shame, our sin. The blood that was shed there when that first animal was slain was symbolic of the blood that would be spilled on Calvary's cross, so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And so that our nakedness and our destitution does not appear, he covers us with his robe of righteousness. And you know, the beauty of it is, I think, that there's a robe exactly the right size to fit every one of us. Just each one of us. Maybe he sends down a size 40, you know, or a size 16, or 10, or 8. A size for children, a size for grown-ups. His robe of righteousness, a perfect fit. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You see, the garments that he gave were to impress more fully upon Adam and Eve the nature of sin and the consequence of transgression. They thought of death as they saw their garments and were protected by them. They thought of life as they remembered the promise that he had made, his love, his kindness. And then there's something else too that I think Christ wanted to teach as he gave this experience. He said, I'm going to put enmity between thee and the woman. Let me point out something to you that maybe you haven't thought of very much. I hadn't until I began to study for these meetings. Do you know that part of the plan of salvation, now notice that, part of the plan of salvation is to place in the heart of the sinner a hatred for sin. And I don't know anyone who gains victory over sin who still loves the sin. We must love righteousness, but with equal demonstration and intensity, we must come to the place where we hate sin. In speaking of Jesus, it says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That's Hebrews 1, verse 9. A tremendous text. A hatred for sin. And that's implanted in the born-again Christian. It's a part of the new birth process, a hatred for sin. And the combination of love and hatred must be in every Christian's heart if he expects someday to receive the fulfillment of the promise that God has given. Now, a question. Do you love righteousness? Do we? Do we love righteousness? I mean, really love it? Do we hate iniquity? Do we hate it with a perfect hatred? A hatred that is just as strong as our love for it once was? Sin is to be hated. And that was a lesson that Christ taught in that beautiful experience there in the garden. And then another thing. God said, I cannot fellowship with you now as I once did. I must drive you from this garden and from my presence in a physical sense. And sin thwarted God's original design to have this close, intimate, personal, face-to-face, person-to-person association. Now, what was God to do for man? And this, to me, is tremendous. God said to them, you can't be with me anymore in the way that we used to enjoy our fellowship. But I have a plan. I'm going to come and be with you. You can't be in my perfect home, but I will come and be in your home. And the first step in that direction, in a very personal, physical manifestation, was in the sanctuary. And he said, you remember, let them build me a sanctuary for what purpose? That I may dwell among them. I'm going to be in the midst. I'm going to live right among you, right with you. I'll never forsake you. There'll never be a time when you're beyond the reach of my love and my protection and my care. And so he gave instruction to Moses to make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. It's a little hard to see it all there because of maybe these flashlights, these spotlights. Maybe they could be dimmed. But there you see a replica of the sanctuary, pitched right in the middle of the congregation. And incidentally, let me give you this little bit of information that will be of interest to us as we go on with our study from morning to morning. Those tents that we see so close to the tabernacle there were not permitted that close. 2/3 of a mile separated the congregation from the tabernacle. Now that was as close as they could dare come to it without running the risk of instantaneous destruction the moment sin came. The thing that we want to focus on especially right now is the most holy place. The Holy Shekinah, the Ark of the Covenant, which was symbolic of the glory and the presence of God with His people. And wherever Israel went, the tabernacle went. And wherever the tabernacle went, the presence of God was manifested. Not only in the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, but in the sanctuary, where he had come to dwell among them. Let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now, let's have the other slide so that you can go through and show. Here is the altar of burnt offering and the laver, which we'll talk about a little later. And inside was the holy place with the table of showbread. Let's go on. Let's take the next one, perhaps. Yes, the table of showbread, the seven golden candlesticks, and the altar of incense. And then beyond that, beyond the veil, the Ark of the Covenant, where the visible presence of God was manifested. Nobody could go in there but the high priest, and that only once a year. And here's the priest, clothed in his sacrificial robes, his sacramental robes, ministering in behalf of the people. Let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And the lesson that he wanted them to learn and never forget in the sacrificial system, as they brought their sacrifices and took the life of those animals, those innocent animals, was that the wages of sin is what? Is death. God wanted them to learn that lesson. Every morning, every evening, day after day after day, as the morning and evening sacrifice was offered, it was saying the wages of sin is death. It was a lesson that Israel needed to learn. It's a lesson that we need to learn. Another lesson which God wished to impress upon Israel was that the forgiveness of sin can be obtained only through confession and the shedding of innocent blood. This was a symbolism. This is what he wanted them to learn. Forgiveness was not a simple matter. It cost something. It cost something of Israel. The amazing cost to Israel. The tremendous cost. Almost indescribable. The thousands and thousands and thousands of animals. You think of the cost of the sacrifice that sin required. And they got so caught up eventually in that, that they forgot what it symbolized and thought that by bringing a sacrifice, they could excuse their sins, and so they were paying for their sins by a sacrifice. But it cost the blood of the Son of God. Now, this is what we want to look at during this week. The wages of sin is what? The gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Tomorrow morning we want to go in depth into the study of why a sanctuary. What was the purpose of it all? And go through the symbolism of it. The next morning we want to deal with the subject of how to deal with daily sin, as signified or pointed out in the sacrificial system. But through it all, we want to be brought face to face with a fresh revelation of the love of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and His love for us, and His heart that yearns for our fellowship, and that longs for the day to come when sin shall all be ended and God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Could we close our service by singing together the little chorus? I want, dear Lord, a heart that's true and clean. We know it now. Even without the instrument, we know it. A sunlit heart with not a cloud between. a heart like thine, a heart divine, a heart as white as snow. On me, dear Lord, a heart like this bestow. Let this be our prayer response this morning as we stand together and sing it, following which we will have the benediction.
I think we all know it now. Let's join singing.
I want, dear Lord, a heart that's true and clean, a sunlit heart with not a cloud between. A heart like thine, a heart divine, a heart as white as snow. On me, dear Lord, a heart like this bestow.
O Lord, our song today speaks so well the prayer of our hearts. We want hearts like Jesus. And as we have looked at him again today in his beauty, his loveliness, his indescribable care and concern for his people, our hearts are melted. We want, O Lord, to see his heart satisfied. And we pray that as far as we are concerned, he may not have made this sacrifice in vain. So dismiss us with this blessing, and bless in our evening meeting. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.